Well, good morning. We are in 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. If you haven't been with us, just to give you a little background, David committed some bad sins. Not that, I mean, all sins are bad, but in particular, some stick out and have greater ramifications. And David has taken another man's wife, stolen her, he had the man killed. And God's discipline has fallen because God loves him. Let's not forget that. And he's told David, number one, the sword is never going to leave your house. You're going to deal with violence from your family from here on out. Number two, his wives would be publicly violated. Neither one of these have really happened yet. But then one of the disciplines, the third one, is the son born to him would die. And in fact, that son did die. And yet there's grace throughout this whole time. And I tried to really unpackage that last week. God doesn't kill him. He doesn't kill Bathsheba. He certainly could have, in according to the law. That was the mandate. He stays king, and God even gives him Solomon. Even the king of the next generation would be coming from Bathsheba, which is fascinating to me, that David and Bathsheba, it began in adultery, and yet God could make something sweet out of something so bitter. Today, you notice I've left out perhaps one of the other parts of the discipline of God, and that is calamity would arise from his house. And we see that arising today in a big way. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man, what? Reaps what he sows." And is that true for believers, though? Yeah, it is. It certainly is. And yet the Lord gives lots of grace in the mix of that. You've perhaps heard this phrase before, and politicians use this. Pastors use this, just everybody. You would hear the phrase, "David's chickens have what? Come home to roost." What does that mean? You may have used that yourself. It actually is way back from the 1300s. It may have been used even before then. Geoffrey Chaucer used the term in the Parson's Tale, and he writes it in the Old English. And he says, "Oft times such cursings wrongfully returneth again to him that curseth, as a bird that returneth again to its own nest." And so the idea is this: the chickens may go out all day to peck and whatever chickens do, but eventually they're always going to come home to roost. Every time, every single time. And the idea is that you can go out and do whatever you want to. You can sow wherever you will, but know eventually it's going to all come back home to you, and you will be reaping. So today we're going to see lust, deception, rape, incest, hatred, abandonment, injustice. And just to be frank here, this is not a lesson I would enjoy teaching to a room full of kids, because I'm not certain how I would do it. But all scripture is inspired by God and profitable, as we know. And this is graphic, but it's written by the Holy Spirit. Let's not debate this one. This is written by the Spirit, and it's written for our good. Dr. Johnson says, "Why does the Bible devote so much space to this sordid story?" And I think the reason why is there's three lenses that we need to kind of put on as we read the story to help us better understand it. And the first one is this: the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. God said you will be disciplined, and it's coming into fruition here. And so if God's Word is true, David is to be disciplined, then there's a warning for us too, ourselves, how sordid and horrible our lives can become due to our choices. That's the first thing. Number two, David's sins lead to more sin in his kids' lives. Some of y'all are parents out there. Have you ever noticed your kids do things that you do? And you go, "Ooh, I hate that." Rightfully so. Matthew Henry says this: "We do not find that David's children imitated him in his devotion, but in his false steps they trod after him, and in those did much worse and repented not. Parents know not how fatal the consequences may be if in any instance they give their children bad examples." You just can't determine. His point is, you can't determine by your bad example how much worse it will be in your kids. That's the second lens, is David's sins lead to more sin in his kids. And the third and the last lens, I think it's important to put ourselves in Tamar's place. Why is that so important? And Davis writes about this, one of the commentators. He says, "We must do what Amnon did not do. Listen to Tamar. The writer's viewpoint comes through Tamar's pleas, and we must hear her if we are to form a proper estimate of Amnon's deed. What's he saying? He's saying that 2 Samuel 13 is not simply about the discipline of David. You need to hear from Tamar, because the Spirit is writing her words here, and in order to see how heinous, how evil sexual sin is. I think these days evangelicals are starting to become blinded by our wicked culture as to how evil sexual sin is, be that adultery, sodomy, or all the others. Okay? Those three lenses, I think, are very vitally important to really understand our story in the way the Spirit, I think, intended it. So let's take a look. This is the Word of God, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Okay, let's go through some characters here. First off, we have Amnon. He's the oldest son of David. He's the crown prince. He was born in Hebron. We have Absalom here in this story as well. He's the third oldest son of David, also born in Hebron. Both of these boys are probably older teenagers or early 20s, no more than that. Kileab is the second-born son of David, and you really won't see him ever, except for that he was born. So we think that perhaps he may have died as a child. And then we have a third character in here named Tamar. Tamar and Absalom are both children of David through Maaka, the daughter of the king of Geshur. So that may not mean anything to you, but suffice it to say that these two are half Israeli and half Syrian. And they're actually beautiful people. I mean, it's not going to tell you how beautiful Absalom is here in just a little bit, but Tamar is beautiful. And she's younger. How do we know that? Because she was born in Jerusalem when David moved to moved to Jerusalem. We'll see one fourth character in just a moment, but don't forget those names, Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar. Now, what's interesting, and John Trapp, the Puritan, makes this clear, is their names and how their names don't fit them at all. Tamar means palm tree, signifying fruitfulness. Absalom means his father's peace. Amnon means faithful, stable. None of these answered their names. And I think that's part of the great irony of this text. They don't fit their names at all, sadly. So who is this Amnon? Well, he loves his sister. And as I told you before, polygamy is not condemned in the Old Testament, even though God tells them, this is the Adam and Eve picture that you see. And certainly it's lined up very clearly in the New Testament. But you see all the tragedy that takes place because of polygamy in the Old Testament. There's not an exception to this rule. And we have it here. So he loves his sister. Okay? Ahweb is this Hebrew word. And it could mean affection for, as a friend, or it could mean like sort of an agape-type love, or it means sexual desire for. It means the latter, as we'll see. Now, she was a virgin. This Hebrew term here doesn't simply mean virgin, but it means she is physiologically ready for marital relations. So she's not this young girl that's just a virgin. No, she's set for marriage, if that should be the case. He is so frustrated because it was hard to do anything to her. Now, you catch that, right? It's very clear in the Hebrew. It's not do something for her, because when you love somebody, you want to do something for them. Love is patient. Love is kind. No, he wants to do something to her, and that should cause red flags to go in your mind, and you realize that he doesn't love her. He lusts after her. And just to be clear, incest was always forbidden in Scripture. Leviticus 18:9 says that the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at your home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. You stay away from that. It says in Deuteronomy 27:22, cursed is he that he seeks to have incest, sexual relations with his sister. It's reiterated also in Leviticus 20. Okay, so Amnon knows this. He knows this is forbidden fruit. There's no doubt in his mind. He's got David as his father. David's not a good disciplinarian, but he is a good father in the sense of he sought to teach his children. But Amnon's wicked. We'll see. Verse 3 through 5, we have another character. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please, let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Okay, who's Jonadab? Jonadab is the son of Shimeah. He is David's brother, so this is Amnon's first cousin. It describes him in Scripture as a very shrewd man. Now, that's an interesting term. In the Hebrew, we'll use the word skillful. You could use your skill for good or evil. The Bible uses the same Hebrew word to describe Joseph. Joseph was a very, you wouldn't say shrewd, he was a very wise man. And not simply because he had dreams. That's not how the text uses it. The text uses it in Genesis as the Pharaoh appoints him because he's a wise man. He figured out ways for Egypt to survive during the hard drought of 7 years. And so if you want to look for a wise man in Scripture, Joseph would be one of them. Daniel would be one of them. They're just wise. And God made them that way. And you also see the same term for evil. And it's also used as crafty. A person is very crafty. Jonadab is skillful in an evil way. He's not wise. You could say he's wise, but without scruples. Okay, so he's evil in his skillfulness. So he looks at him and he says, "Why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And he basically says he's depressed. Amnon is depressed. Now, one thing I love about verse-by-verse exegetical teaching is there's no reason for us to do topical preaching, typically. Not saying it's ever wrong. Certainly it can be helpful, and we do that from time to time here. But these images come up from the text, and you tackle them. What about depression? Are there reasons for depression? Well, let me give you three very quickly, or at least what you see in Scripture and in church history. I think, number one, certain persons are sometimes more melancholy disposition. Some, even in this classroom, you're just kind of given to a more melancholy way. There's nothing wrong with that. However, be careful. Spurgeon would struggled with depression his whole life. He would also make it very clear, "I'm very ashamed of that. I know what the Bible says, to rejoice in the Lord always." But he had these dark bouts. Martin Luther as well. And so certainly, we don't blame people for being more melancholy, but you do need to fight it. Don't embrace it. But just realize that the Lord has made you a little bit more melancholy than others. And there's times also that bona fide to be depressed. It is okay if you lose a spouse or a loved one. There's tragedy, the trials of life. You don't maybe just use the word sadness. That's a term that's perhaps more scriptural. But it can occur for a time. And at the same time, I'd also tell you, be careful. We are supposed to weep with those who weep, but there's a time that we have to, and I don't know what time that is, probably longer for some than others, that you need to get back on the horse. God has called you to move on, and you can weep, and it's okay. But let's not stay there. And then thirdly, here's what we have is this situation of depression, is you have, basically, you're focusing on yourself. This is selfishness. And not only is it selfishness, it's a wicked sort of selfishness. He wants to sleep with his sister, half-sister, and he can't seem to get to her. And let me tell you what, any kind of depression that comes from selfishness, it'll destroy your life. So the best advice that Christians will give, and I think rightfully so, certainly you need to be praying. Pray for others, and then go out and serve others. Because it really is amazing to be able to get your mind off yourself. Now, once again, those are three different types, so don't say I'm simply saying, just buck up, move on. No, But some types of depression is just from selfishness. And that's what we have here. So Jonadab gives him a plan. He doesn't say, hey, what you're thinking is wrong. This is evil. Instead, he's not shocked with Amnon's words. Why is he not shocked? And I think it's interesting because Amnon said, it's my brother Absalom's sister, as if he tries to remove her a little bit from himself instead of saying it's my half-sister that I want to have relations with. Jonadab, why isn't he more shocked? Perhaps he knows how Amnon is. He knows how wicked he is. Or maybe Jonadab is just as wicked. Could be. Also, I think there's something else the text is not telling you that we will see very soon. Is Jonadab, I think, is trying to secure a political future with a guy named Absalom, whom he sees as the real deal, the one who should inherit the throne. Like I said, we won't look at that today, but we'll see that very soon. You see, Jonadab is very shrewd. He's evil. Now listen to how Davis portrays him. Jonadab is perhaps the most dangerous man in this whole fiasco. Jonadab has the skill to leak evil everywhere. He is dangerous because he has wisdom without ethics. Jonadab can show you how to raise needed funds for your Christian institution or how to rape a female, whatever you want. And certainly I think that's not too harsh. Calvin puts it this way. Listen to the words he used. Jonadab is a pimp for his male cousin. He disgraces his female cousin and is disloyal to his uncle, the king. It all warns us that if God has given you some prudence, I mean, if people have told you before, you've got some wisdom, you've got some skill, he would also pray that he would also add integrity and sincerity so that we may keep ourselves from craftiness. So he's looking at Jonadab going, if you just used your skill, your way of thinking for good, but you're not going to, are you? It reminds me of the Vicar of Bray. The Vicar of Bray was an office. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, or was it the Protestant Church? Listen to this. It may have been a couple of men who played this. A Vicar of Bray, he was a Roman Catholic under Henry VIII. He was Protestant under Edward VI, Roman Catholic under Mary I, Protestant under Elizabeth. And you know that each of those royalties actually had a different denomination. And somebody criticized him for bringing shame upon his calling. What was his response? I cannot help that. If I change my religion, I am sure I keep true to my principle, which is to lie and die Vicar of Bray. The wickedness of it all. Let's take a look at verse 6 through 10. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and the king came to see him. Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. So I think it's important to note, as we'll see, David fails miserably as a father in this text, as we'll see. But David does love his kids. Let's not take it too far. He actually goes and checks in on him. He's worried about him. And he gets word, hey, can you send for my sister? There's that Hebrew word shalach again. David will hate this word by the end of his life, because it's the same word to describe when he sins for Bathsheba, right? And then he sins for Uriah later on and kills him. And now he sins for Tamar to do the wicked bidding of his son, unbeknownst to David. And what we'll see is she does come. She does make him cakes. The interesting thing about Tamar, she's beautiful and a hard worker, which is pretty difficult to find in our lifetimes. She's got both beauty and she's a hard worker. But she makes it all, and he refuses to eat. And then he says, everyone out. And let me tell you what, for ladies and gentlemen in here, when a situation looks strange, it is strange. And the best advice is to get out of there. And some of us have perhaps we were naive at the moment and we didn't see it coming. And then afterwards we're like, why didn't I get out of that? How could I have fallen into that flirtation or that adultery or whatever else? How could I have done that? Let me tell you what, it's God's grace we're sitting here today. It's okay. The Lord will use it in your life to give you grace and to make you more like the Son. But I'm telling you, I beg of you, if it looks strange, it is strange. Get out. And she doesn't do it. It's not her fault at all, though. I mean, she's thinking, this is her half-brother. I mean, she grew up with him, and he would be a few years older, so she perhaps looked up to him. We don't really know how evil that she knew of him. She may have not known him that well, actually. But we know that he could never seem to get with her. And maybe he gave her the creeps, and maybe that's why he could never really get with her. But the point of it is, it's not her fault one bit. I'm just saying is that in those cases, get out. Okay? Verse 11 through 14, when she brought them to him, which is not just the bedroom, but it's called the inner room, okay? So he can close the door here. Brought them to him to eat. He took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she, and he violated her and lay with her. So it's interesting, this phrase, come lie with me. You're thinking, I know that phrase from Genesis. Yes, you do. That's the exact wording of Potiphar's wife to Joseph. Of course, he was stronger than her and he could get out. She cannot. It's interesting, he also says, my sister. Why does he say that? Well, I think there's something really wicked about fallen man, that not only does he relish in committing this lurid act of sexual immorality, but there's something really sick and twisted that he wants to her to know personally. Your brother's about to have incest with you. My sister. It's sick. I'm not trying to make it worse than it is, but let's just pay attention to the details. No, my brother, do not violate me. And she gives him four really solid, at least the first three are really solid reasons why not to. Number one, such a thing is not done in Israel. Don't do this disgraceful thing. What she's saying is what you're about to do is against the law. You'll be like literally death is coming to you if you do this. It was against the law in Old Testament. It's very clear. And not only that, but she is a chaste woman. She's a chaste woman. That word chaste, it's an old French word, and it means morally pure. It means you abstain from sexual immorality of any kind. When was the last time you used that word to describe a fellow believer that you were just pretty impressed with? You know, you seem like a really chaste person. Answer, we don't use the term anymore. It's out of our vernacular. I think that's part of just simply being in the wicked, sexually saturated culture in which we live. And I don't even know if people would see that as a positive thing. Like, what did you just call me? That's where you get our word chastity. The idea is I'm going to abstain from that. Why? Because I'm setting myself apart from the Lord. That's why. Number two, another second reason, as for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? Literally, I will not be able to get rid of this reproach that will follow me for life. As a fornicator, she would be an object of disgrace. She herself would bear the stigma of one defiled. And here's the thing, it would make little difference to many if her fault was herself or not. And certainly we've seen that in the history of rape in the history of the world. Many times the woman gets blamed. She said, I can't get rid of my reproach, please. Number three, as for you, you will be like one of the fools of Israel. There's that Hebrew word Nabal. It's what we've studied him before, haven't we? Nabal. same word. It's a fool. Amnon would be regarded as a wicked, God-rejecting fool, and he would really jeopardize his right to the throne in all likelihood. You see, interesting thing about fools, we don't use it in the same way that the Hebrew does. Fools are not just stupid, they're immoral as well. Many times we think of the fool as just kind of the idiot walking in the room. No, he's not just the idiot, he's immoral as well, according to Scripture. Isaiah 32:6, a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines towards wickedness. You will be known from here on out, Amnon, as a fool. Do not do this. And finally, the fourth reason, she says, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. That is probably desperation. And my guess is they probably went in this exact order. David, I can't imagine him allowing this, for you to marry your half-sister. It's against the law. What you're thinking perhaps right now is, well, isn't Genesis 20 verse 12, you got Abraham and Sarah, that was his half-sister? Yes, that is right. However, this law wasn't codified until the time of Moses. And you say, what was the issue back then versus Moses? Well, you can study the genetics. I don't know as much about it. But supposedly, when you get further down from Adam and Eve, the more dangerous it becomes to marry someone of the same family. Well, he rapes her anyway. And I think here you see the power of sexual sin. You think you see it in our society as well. The great power that people are drawn to it. As a matter of fact, that is my identity. This is who I am. The incredible power of sexual sin. Perhaps that's why 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about that is a sin, that you're sinning against your own body. Not only that, David Guzik, one of the commentators, writes this. This is often how the iniquity of the fathers is carried on by the children to the third and fourth generations, as it says in Exodus 20, verse 5. A child will often model a parent's sinful behavior and will often go further in the direction of sin that the parent is pointed towards. Well, now what is Amnon going to do? The act is done. Verse 15 through 17. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now, throw this woman out of my presence," and lock the door behind her. Now you see it very clearly. It never was love. Of course it wasn't love. It was lust. And he not only hates her, but a very great hatred. It's interesting. This can happen due to rape. And yet, to be clear, it doesn't always happen in situations of rape. Genesis 34, 2, 3, it talks about a pagan Canaanite that rapes a Dinah, who's Jacob's daughter. And even afterwards, he says he loved her. And so, and once again, that may have been lust as well. But he doesn't hate her. Amnon hates her, perhaps because you have the added sin, not simply of rape, but also incest in this. Why did he hate her? Well, I think perhaps Romans 2:15 could play a role in this. The idea is the conscience. He can't clean his conscience at all, even though he's a wicked, wicked man. And seeing her every day would be a constant reminder of the wretched sin that's even weighing on his conscience. And so he says to her just two Hebrew words. We say, "Get up, go away." But for him, it was basically, "Rise, go." And she looks and she goes, "What you're doing to me is going to be more wrong than what you've just done." You just go, "More wrong? What is that?" Well, having violated her, Amnon was obligated, according to the law, to now marry her. But then you have this added situation of it was incest. You see, if you would rape a woman back at that time, you had to marry her. That was actually one of the reasons why you don't rape a woman. It's in the interesting, you got to marry her. And she may hate you for life. And not only that, it's going to cost you a whole lot of money to pay her dad, because no one will want this woman now that you have raped her. So it's interesting to note that the law provided in some ways for this, that the man had to pay the dowry. And so she says, "What you're doing is a greater wrong to me now." And what does he say? He says in the Hebrew, he doesn't say, "Throw this woman out." He says, "Throw this one out." Or actually what he says is, throw this out. Throw this out. As if it's like yesterday's trash. Please, get rid of her. She's fighting. I get the idea she's clawing because she knows this is her chance to make things right. I mean, she's a ruined woman. Verse 18 and 19, now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes, or probably dust, on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. So if you were a person of dignity or royalty, you had a lot of money, you had these long-sleeved gowns, robes that you could wear. It would be down to your wrists, down to your ankles. You would know you came from money because cloth cost money. And she tears them. It's symbolic, really, of her loss of that position. Her life at that time is ruined. And I think it's very clear, if you're catching this from the text, you certainly should. Your sins affect others, ladies and gentlemen. Your sins affect others. I can't tell you the number of people I've met that have that don't have a biblical reason for divorce. They're going to do it anyway. And I said, do not do this. You don't know how much it's going to hurt your kids. I think my kids will be better because of this. Let me tell you what. A buddy of mine told me years ago, kids never get over divorce. In the sense that every holiday they're reminded of it, of the different houses they have to go to and things of this nature. So that's just a side note. But the point of it is, if it's divorce, whatever the sin might be, no one sins alone. And Amnon's sin has ruined Tamar. So she puts her hand on her head. You get the idea, she's throwing dust. She's weeping, and she's weeping loud. She isn't going away silent, okay? She's not hiding the truth. This is not a crime I am guilty of, as she cries out. Verse 20 and 21, then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now, keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Huh. Okay, we'll go to David in just a moment. But it makes you wonder, how does Absalom know? How does Absalom look at his sister and goes, have you been with Amnon? How does he know that? Well, he can't be for certain. But maybe because Amnon is kind of known as being a wicked guy. And perhaps people know that Amnon is lusting after his half-sister. Interesting thing is the blindness of lust in Amnon's own life. Don't pretend that people don't know what's going on in your head. And Absalom seems to know. And what he gives is the worst advice, doesn't he? Keep silent, my sister. Sadly, there can be some of the same advice given to people that have been violated, abused. Shh, just don't talk about it. It's horrible counsel. Let me tell you what, the church has got to do two things in those cases. Number one, they have to deal with sin in its midst. And number two, they have to call the magistrates who can bring this person to justice. They don't hide it. So it's terrible. Keep silent. And then he goes further and he says, he's your brother. Don't take this matter to heart. And literally what he says, don't set your heart to this thing. Move on. Move on. And you go, what? This is terrible counsel. Why didn't he want this to become a public scandal? And you might say, well, in order to protect his sister. I don't think so. I think Absalom's looking out for himself. I think he has his own plans to take the crown prince position. But we're not there yet. We'll see that. So what happens to Tamar? She remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And then you think, why does she go to Absalom's house? Why not go to the king's palace? Isn't that the safest place? Maybe she doesn't trust her dad anymore. Maybe her dad sent her over to Amnon's house. Maybe she thinks his dad complicit. We don't really know. There's just not enough information to know for certain. Okay, so don't trash David too badly here. We just don't know. But she is desolate. She's unmarried. She's childless. She will never get married. She will never have kids. Her name means palm. The idea is she's fruitful, but she's not. Davis writes, "The writer wants you to see the deep sinfulness of Amnon's deed and the sadness of that sinfulness in Tamar's condition. He wants you to abhor this perversion." Let me tell you what, as believers, when we view sin, any kind of sin, but in particular sexual sin today, the person that commits it, let's be very clear, we have to view the sin as the abomination that it is. I think evangelicals have lost their minds in not recognizing sexual sin as the abominations that they are. And yet, at the same time, we have to view the person as one made in the image of God, realizing that we also are sinners. So we hate what the person does, but we love the person. Galatians 6:1 says, "Watch out, lest you also be tempted," if you have to go to a fellow brother and confront him on a particular sin. Watch yourself. But the point of it is, I think by and large, in the 21st century, we've lost the whole hate the sin. We're just like, love the sinner and the sin, I'm a sinner too. Yeah, you are a sinner too, but it doesn't mean you don't hate what they do as much as we should hate what we do. Okay? Now, when David heard all these things, he was very angry. Okay? And then what? What's verse 22? "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." And you may scratch your head and go, that verse should be there. The very next verse should have been, David was so angry, he arrested Amnon. He is the chief magistrate of the land. You realize that, right? David can veto anything. Why doesn't he do this? Leviticus 18:29 talks about whoever does any of these abominations, these persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Amnon's got the death penalty upon his life right now. Why doesn't he do anything? David reminds me a little bit of Jacob. When Jacob's own daughter, Dinah, gets raped, Jacob was very angry. He doesn't do anything. Let me tell you what, when we don't take care of sin in our lives, somebody else takes care of it for us. Jacob's own sons killed basically many men because of the violation of their sister. And so now David is not going to take care of the situation, and so somebody else is going to do it for him. Why doesn't David do something? Well, number one, Amnon is his firstborn. The New English Translation writes some notes, and it says this, "The Septuagint and part of the old Latin tradition include the following addition to verse 21. But he," meaning David, did not grieve the spirit of Amnon his son, because he loved him since he was his firstborn." So David, he loves his son so much he doesn't discipline him. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do, right? We discipline because we love. By the way, you see this in David as well with Adonijah, who's his fourthborn son in 1 Kings 1:6. His father never crossed him, never pained him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" So what do you have in David? I guess perhaps you could say you have Eli part 2, the revenge. Remember Eli's problem in 1 Samuel 2? Do y'all remember? God says, "You honor your sons above me." And David's doing the same thing. Number two, and this perhaps crossed your mind, his memory of his sins with Bathsheba, murder, adultery. Dr. Johnson puts it like this, "How can you expect a person to carry out the law when his own son is following his example?" So I think you understand the reasoning, but you never accept it. You understand it, yeah, I know, but you never accept it. Like, well, that's okay. No. His passive parenting towards his sins and his son's sins results in revolution in the kingdom. Let me tell you what, parents, you're responsible to take care of it in your own household. Dads, in particular, heads of the households, according to 1 Corinthians 11:3, you were called to the role of protecting your family. Ultimately, God protects your family, but you're called to this role. Personally, my daughter now loves boys. Loves boys. And I told Rebecca the other day, "I'm so bothered by it. I just bother." She goes, "She likes boys." And I go, "Well, that's a good point." in the age we live in. And yet I told Courtney before, as we've talked about these things, this is not new with me, this quote, but my role is to protect you and to honor you, or rather protect your honor, until one day I should hand off that responsibility to someone else. I want to protect you and I want to protect your honor. Obviously, I can't do that completely, because a person will do what they will do, but in all that I can do, I'm going to try to do that. Because I love her. Because I prize her. David's not doing that. David's doing just the opposite of what he should do in order to protect the rest of his family. It says in verse 22, Absalom, he doesn't even speak to Amnon, good or bad. He's like, Amnon is just kind of a nothing for him. He hates him so much. He wants to kill him. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 puts it this way, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. David, you don't take care of it, guess what? Absalom, the reprobate, is going to take care of it. Okay? And then you're going to have to take care of Absalom as well. You're just adding to your troubles. It was fascinating, though, Dr. Johnson mentions this, that in spite of this, in the last 20 years of his life, David writes some really amazing, amazing, spirit-filled psalms. Yet he's a messed up dad. How do you understand that? Well, I think you just see that God's grace is real. And yet sowing and reaping is also real. And as believers, you need to be aware of both. Last thing is this. Y'all, our biggest problem is this is sin. The Bible makes it very clear. The wages of sin is death. You can't reach God's perfection because you and I are so wicked. But God loved us so much, He would send His Son into the world to die on the cross, to live the perfect lives that you and I could never live. And 3 days later, rise from the dead. And God looks and says, that is proof positive. That's the one you have to trust if you ever want to come to me. And that's the way it was for many of us in this class, that we came to a place of trusting Christ alone for our salvation, realizing that we were great sinners, recognizing that and trusting Christ alone. Makes it very clear that Christ is coming back in the clouds one day. Absalom never got there. David did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And we pray that you would help us to be people of love, that we would, the folks that have gone through these horrible trials of life, there's certain people here today that found this text perhaps in particular hard. I pray that you would help us to be good listeners, to love them. And I pray that you would keep us from temptations that Amnon had. And Lord, above all, that your name would be prized and glorified. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.